You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
And Paul says these words, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God," boy, if I was in a chocolate church, cue the Hammond B3 organ, "being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship." Greek word poema, from which we get the English word poem from. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." You were created on purpose and for a purpose. I always think of my mother when I come to Ephesians 2:10. My grandmother had several abortions prior to giving birth to my mama. And she's here, not by accident. It's unbelievable. I just shared Christ the other day with a woman at a restaurant. She was our waitress. And she just started sharing her story with us, how her mother had tried to actually abort her. We shared the good news of Jesus Christ, and she prayed to receive Jesus right there on her shift. Created on purpose and for a purpose. That's all of us. Your mom and daddy may not have planned on you being here. And one of the ways you know that, if your closest sibling's a decade older than you, you was a surprise. But in the sovereignty of God, there are no surprises. Now, the words of Scripture are inspired, but the chapter divisions are not. So in some of our Bibles, maybe after verse 10, there's a little division, a little subtitle. I want to submit to you that's helpful for organizational purposes, but it is completely unhelpful when we come to Ephesians 2. Because now when we get to verse 11, our minds are going to think Paul is moving on to another subject. He is not. He's still talking about the gospel. Listen to what he says. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh," that phrase "in the flesh" tells us he's now talking about ethnicity, "called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he," speaking of Christ, "himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh," make note of this phrase, "the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself," make note of this phrase, "one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Father, would you speak to us this morning? I pray, Lord God, that the power of your word would be unleashed. I pray that you would not only be with what is said, but how it's said as well. I pray, Lord God, that as these people encounter you through me, that in me it would be said that what they experience from me, John experienced from Jesus, that I would be a person full of grace and truth. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a verse in the Bible that I think every adult child should be able to quote just like that to their parents. Every time I'm around my dad, I always quote this verse to him. It's Proverbs 13:22. If you don't know it, you need to know it, and your parents need to hear it often from you. It says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. I always say that to my dad whenever I'm around him, and then I ask the question, are you a good man? I was with him not too long ago. We were sitting there at the Cheesecake Factory there on the north side of Atlanta, and I, tongue-in-cheek, quoted to him Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And he goes, funny you should mention that, son. I've just made some changes to the will. My ears perked up. Really? He says, no, not joking. Made some changes. He says, it's interesting, son. Here we are in the state of Georgia. And he says, I'm sitting down with my lawyer to make some amendments to my will. And my lawyer says, Dr. Loritz, I'm so excited to go through this process with you. But you do need to understand one important thing before we launch out. He says, I've taken note that you have four children, Dr. Loritz. Three of them are biological. One of them are adopted. You need to understand that Georgia state law stipulates that at any given moment, you can amend, edit out completely from your will, your biological children. But Georgia state law also stipulates that at no given moment can you amend or edit out from your will your adopted child. That child is secure. When we come to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul comes out of the gate and he uses a curious word, a word that I always thought was an inferior word to describe some of us in this room. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, we were adopted into the family of God. For the longest time, I had a problem with that word because in my erroneous thinking, it just felt as if adoption was second-class citizenship. But right on the heels in Ephesians chapter 1 of Paul saying that we've been adopted into the family of God, he then says that we have also been sealed with the precious Holy Spirit. The idea of sealing is the idea of authenticity and security. It is a first century world idiom in which the emperor or the Caesar, whenever he wanted to authenticate a document, he would take his ring and would dip it in wax and would make an impression with the wax that was on his ring into that document. And when you saw Caesar's insignia, you knew this was the real deal. So it's as if Paul is saying, when you got saved, God put his insignia on your life. He's been authenticating you. I don't care what side of the tracks you grew up on. I don't care what the casting agent said about you. I don't care how many times you've been turned down. I don't care how much your heart's been broken. It is God who is the one who decides what your identity is. You are the real deal. And not only that, but they would seal it to not only authenticate it, but they would seal it as a means of security. That when you got saved, you were placed into the hands of God, and no one can remove you from his hands, not even yourself. The very thing that got you into the kingdom, grace, is the thing that keeps you into the kingdom. Grace. Now we come to chapter 2. I understand that under the sound of my voice, there are many of you who would not call yourselves followers of Jesus, and thank you for being here. If you want to really know what Christianity looks like, I want to encourage you, hang out in Ephesians 2. It is Paul giving a stunning aerial tour of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is hovering now at about 35,000 feet, and the idea of the gospel simply means good news. But before Paul can get to the good news, he begins by juxtapositioning it with some very bad news. He begins by saying that prior to coming to Christ, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Physically alive, Greek word bios, but spiritually dead. You are dead to the things of God. You do things according to your own way. You make choices that you want to do. You're dead. You're separated from God. And then he goes, and you are by nature children of wrath. I think I preached this text once in the 90s. I called it naughty by nature. I know most of y'all don't get that. That's a 90s hip-hop reference. But that's true. Naughty by nature. That's exactly it. But you may be sitting here as someone who says, I wouldn't call myself a Christian. What does this mean by nature, children of wrath? Are you saying God is angry with me? I thought God loved me. How can love and anger coexist? You must not have kids. Because any parent can tell you, can't nobody tick you off like the ones you love. In fact, the worst thing God could ever be towards you, friend, is indifferent. It was Abraham Joshua Heschel, I'm thinking of that great Jewish rabbi, who marched in the streets of Selma with Martin Luther King Jr., who gave the classic statement, the only thing worse than hatred is indifference. It is an irony, the fact that God is angry is a severe sign of his care. So here I am doing life my own way, on my own terms. God loves me so profoundly, he is not indifferent towards me. And then verse 4. On the heels of such devastating news, But God, being rich in mercy, that God has more mercy than we have mess. He is rich, he is wealthy with mercy. And then he goes on to say, it is by grace you have been saved. C.S. Lewis walked in on a conversation in which some of his colleagues were bantering back and forth, wondering what is the distinctive nature of Christianity. In the middle of the conversation, here is C.S. Lewis. He quickly interjects, oh, that's an easy one. If you want to know the distinctive nature of Christianity, which sets us in a different category than all of the world religions, it can be answered in one word, grace. Hear the words of my friend Matt Chandler. Matt says, grace fundamentally means you didn't eat your dinner, but you still get dessert. I went to grad school up the road here, Talbot School of Theology. I'm grateful for my school because for years they wrestled with the injustices of the past, particularly towards people of color, And they felt like just saying we're sorry is not right. So how could they right the wrongs? And so here I am. I graduate from college, and my parents had helped me pay tuition. And I'll never forget graduating from college and just kind of saying to my dad, man, I'm going off to grad school. Hope the Bank of Crawford and Karen Laritz is going to be open. And dad says, funny, you should mention that, son. True story. He says, college was me, you, and Jesus. Grad school is you and Jesus praying for you. And I move out here from the East Coast. Knew God had called me to seminary, but I was po, not poor, couldn't afford the other O and the R. Here I am just broke and just have this dream of going to school. And I end up getting a scholarship. And it's called the SIRS Scholarship. The scholarship for under-resourced and represented students. I hate telling you this. They pretty much gave me a scholarship not for my merits, but for something I had no control over. My ethnicity. See, the boasting is in the merit. I wish I could tell you, man, like some of you all, I wish I could tell you I graduated summa cum laude or magna cum laude. No, I just graduated thank you laude. I wish I could tell you that. Wish I could tell you my 4.0 got me in and my 4.0 kept me in. But then it hit me, I think what Paul is saying, in the kingdom of God, there are no merit-based scholarships. You didn't deserve the kingdom. You didn't work your way in. And you can't work your way out. For by grace you have been saved. This is the glorious gospel. Dead in my trespasses and sin, hopeless, going down a one-way street, headed for an eternal separation from God. And God, by his grace, as Jude says, snatched me out of the fire. Paul's not done. Verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 deal with the vertical dimensions of the gospel. Now, verses 11 through 22, he now goes to the horizontal implications of the gospel. I wrote a book some years ago called A Cross-Shaped Gospel. I was trying to argue that the gospel is both vertical and horizontal. If you've studied church history, you understand that one of the most traumatic things that ever happened to Christianity took place in the early 20th century with the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. This is the Great Divorce. In the early 20th century, the fundamentalists pretty much said that the gospel is just vertical. It is just me and my relationship with Jesus. So just know truth, know truth, know truth, and study your Bible and just have these amazing quiet time consecutive streaks where you're sitting in your favorite seat with your Bible and your Beth Moore bobblehead doll right there. Just have these, I love Beth Moore, by the way, just have these amazing quiet times. Truth. But where were they? Dr. King and his lieutenants were marching in the streets for justice. See, a lot gets made out of the KKK, that terrorist group. I think just as insidious were fundamentalists sitting in churches in Birmingham, Alabama, listening to homiletical preaching masterpieces while 9-year-old black girls were getting blown away by thunderous streams of water. But then you had the modernists. Their progeny are the liberals. The modernists says, no, the gospel is horizontal. It's about the neighbor and love your neighbor and love your neighbor and march in the streets and just love people. But their problem is because they had no truth to buttress them, they fell over the precipice into heresy. So what does Jesus teach? The Bible, friends, if you study it, teaches that this is not an either-or proposition, that the gospel is not either vertical or horizontal. Jesus taught it's actually a both-and proposition. He was once asked, what is the great commandment? Hear his response, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, vertical, and the second is like it, and love your neighbor as yourself, horizontal. Hear the words of John. How can you claim to love God whom you don't see, vertical, and hate your brother whom you do see, horizontal? Now thinking of this great scholar, Ray Vanderlyn, who tells us, that the Jewish idea of hate was not an emotional feeling of disdain as much as it was separation. This is important because when we now go to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus says these disturbing words, unless you're willing to hate your mother-in-law and your family, you're not worthy of me. He's not calling us to feelings of disdain as much as he's saying, unless you're willing to separate from them. So show me any believer whose community is voluntary segregation. Socioeconomically, ethnically, I will show you a believer who is not living out the glorious gospel. See, the Bible knows nothing of a greedy Christian. It's an oxymoron, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. An unforgiving Christian, Matthew chapter 18, that's an oxymoron. And a racist Christian or a racially indifferent Christian is likewise an oxymoron. So if you're sitting here and you're shrugging your shoulders saying, no big deal, you don't get the gospel. That's why Revelation chapter 5, John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and John says, I looked up and I saw people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. How did they get there? John says it was by his blood that he purchased them. The Greek word for purchase, agorizo, it is a word that literally means the marketplace. It is a picture of God walking down the aisles of a grocery store like Whole Foods. And here he is walking down the aisles of the grocery store, selecting people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, intentional. So for some of you saying, why are we talking about this? Can't this just happen organically? You don't really know your American history. Racism was not an organic thing here. It was a system that was proactive and intentional. And to undo it means we've got to be 1,000 times more proactive and intentional in the opposite direction for the glory of God. So now, watch what Paul does. Begins with the vertical dimensions of the gospel, but now he moves to the horizontal dimensions of the gospel. He says, you Gentiles in the flesh. This takes me back now to the book of Acts. When you read Acts, whenever Paul goes to plant a church, he walks into a city and he always has two questions based on Romans 1:16. I know some of you have heard of Romans 1:16 and you've heard it evangelistically. I want to plead with you to hear it now sociologically. Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe, to the Jew not only, but to the Jew first and also the Gentile. So that now this becomes Paul's missiological methodology. So that when Paul, whenever he walks into a town, he asks two questions. Number one, where's the local synagogue? I want to preach Christ to Jews. Preaches Christ to Jews, maybe in Athens, Acts chapter 17. But when he's done, some Jews come to know Jesus. He's not finished. He then goes, where do the Gentiles hang out? They point him up to Mars Hill. He goes up to Mars Hill and pleads with them using an altar dedicated to an unknown God to the intellectual elite of Athens who are Gentiles. Some Gentiles now get saved. What does he do? He's got a problem. These two groups hate each other. What does he do? Well, the average church planner would have started two churches. I'm serious. One on the north side of town, the Gentiles, one on the south side of town for the Jews. Paul says, absolutely not. If you claim to have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then the primary venue for you to work that out horizontally is the local church. So I ain't starting multiple churches. One church. The great tragedy today, though, is the church is still segregated. Let me get back to that in just a few moments. Stick a pin in that. Notice now, Paul says, you Gentiles, verse 11, in the flesh, which means he's talking ethnicity. But notice his sleight of hand. The statement, Gentiles in the flesh, is not a colorblind statement. It's as if Paul is saying, no, I see you. You're a Gentile. See, I need you to see me. I'm a Christian who happens to be black. Nonetheless, I am a black man. Made in the Imago Dei. And when God created me in my blackness, he did not pull a Stevie Wonder. He intentionally made me black. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And as such, I have certain proclivities as a black man. Like I don't hike. You want me to go up that mountain? For what? Like that's fun to you? Oh, some of you, oh, Brian, you're stereotyping. Now let's test it. Watch the Discovery Channel for a week. And I guarantee you, you won't hear the name Tyrone or Keisha. That ain't how, like certain news stories, you know, black folk ain't got nothing to do with. Man gets mauled by bear. You ever heard of a black person get mauled by a bear? No, that's just not how we roll. We don't do that. In fact, certain of our praise songs, you know, black people didn't write. Oceans. Keisha didn't write Oceans. She just got her hair done. Hear me. Some of you are like, can I laugh at that? Yes, you can laugh at that. Listen, we're different. We're different. We are absolutely different. But we've got to be careful. Because on the one extreme, Paul is taking a sledgehammer to color blindness. But on the other extreme, Paul is subtly taking a sledgehammer to ethnic idolatry. My identity is not ultimately in my blackness, it's in my Jesusness. But the tightrope I must walk as a spirit-filled believer is that the call to follow Jesus does not mean I eradicate my blackness, I just subjugate my blackness to my Jesusness. But don't dismiss me. I've been made in his image. And that's not just my spirit. It's my ethnicity. Paul says there's a problem. He goes on to write that on the cross, when Jesus died, that cross served as a sledgehammer, demolishing the dividing wall of hostility. This is a reference to the temple. If you understand anything about the temple was filled with four courts. The outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. This is the only place where Gentiles could worship. By the way, Matthew 21, when Jesus walks into the temple to cleanse the temple, he's ticked off not just at the capitalism and commercialization of his house, but where is he? He's in the court of the Gentiles, the only place where the Gentiles could worship. And what is he reacting to? He's reacting to Jewish racism towards Gentiles who have set up their tables and were selling their wares in a dismissive way, almost saying to the Gentiles, yeah, y'all don't really matter. We'll sell our stuff here. I think Jesus is ticked at the capitalism and the racism. Court of Gentiles, then the court of women, then the court of the Israelites, then the court of the priests, and between each court was a wall. In the 1870s, archaeologists found the wall separating the court of Gentiles from the other courts, and on that wall were inscribed words to the effect, proceed no further upon fear of death. In fact, did you know the last time Paul goes to prison, he goes because he is falsely accused for taking his good friend, Greek brother Trophimus, into the forbidden parts of the temple. So that the temple was institutionalized segregation. What does Paul say on the cross of Jesus Christ? The cross serves as a sledgehammer, demolishing the dividing wall. The imagery is poignant. So now Jew and Gentile can rush in together and worship. But dear friends, the great tragedy of American ecclesiology and church history is we get an A+ for resurrecting what Christ has already demolished, the dividing wall of hostility. In the late 1700s, there in Philadelphia, at a Methodist church, a black man had the audacity to pray in the whites-only section of the church. Think about that statement. In the middle of his prayer, they did not even wait for him to finish. The white leadership pulled him up off of his knees and hurled him outside. The black people get incensed. A mass exodus ensues. They buy a little blacksmith shop there in inner city Philadelphia. And this is the beginning of the African Methodist Episcopal Church. This is when the black church is spawned. I want you to hear me say this in love. Our historical roots means this. The black church only exists because the white church failed to be the church. Now we have the opportunity in a global city like Los Angeles to right the wrongs, to write a new narrative. But even to this day, the Church of Jesus Christ, by and large, remains segregated. And if people are still coming to church primarily out of relationships, then sanctuaries reflect dinner tables. So if you want a diverse reality, LA, it begins with a diverse dinner table in your apartment. How serious will you take the gospel of Jesus Christ? As we close, Paul says, Jesus did all of this to create in his body one new man. Paul is writing in Greek, and Greek, as Pastor Jeremy has shared with you, it is so nuanced. There are several words for new. One is the Greek word neos, N-E-O-S. Neos speaks of something new as it relates to time. It's the idea of chronology. Neos is the 2019 Ford Explorer. Neos is the latest MacBook Pro. Neos is the latest jet to come off the assembly line. Neos is new as it relates to time. That's not what Paul uses. Paul uses the word kainos for new. K-A-I-N as in Nancy, O-S. Kainos speaks of something that is so new, there is no category for it. We would call that an invention. So while neos is the latest 777 airplane, kainos is the Wright brothers on Kitty Hawk Beach. While neos is the latest MacBook Pro, kainos is the first computer ever. In speaking of the church, living out the gospel within the walls of this theater, Paul says we exist to present to the word, to the world, kainos. In other words, in a world in Paul's day that only knew segregation, the only place in the Roman world where you could see meaningful relationships that did not bow to the caste system and to classism and to sexism and to racism, the only place you saw that was the church. And you walked into the church at Ephesus for the first time, your mind was blown. Jews and Gentiles at the communion table together? What? Slave and free together? I don't have a category for that. Blows my mind. My fear for the American church is we ain't kainos. We're typical. Of course, that's the Fox News church. Of course, that's the CNN church. Of course, that's the MSNBC church. Did I cover them all? If I didn't, email me at PastorJeremy@RealityLA. We've got to stop letting Sean Hannity and Rachel Maddow and Don Lemon disciple us more than Jesus. I love mayonnaise. Can't you tell? Mayonnaise is a bit of a chemical phenomenon. I've read up on this. Mayonnaise has elements that should not be hanging out together, like oil and water. How do you get these two disparate entities who do not get along to hang out in close community with one another? Well, you chemical people understand. Mayonnaise has something called an emulsifier. In mayonnaise, it's the egg. Emulsifiers bring together disparate properties into close community. It's almost like the egg says, oil, don't worry about the water, just plug into me. Water, don't worry about the oil, just plug into me. And as you plug into me, you'll do close community with entities you never thought you'd hang out with. Don't you see what Paul is doing here? How do blacks and whites and Chinese and Koreans and Mexicans and rich and poor hang out together? It is when the focus is on the emulsifier of Jesus Christ. When we plug into Jesus and he totally gives us a new perspective, that'll leak down and press down into our horizontal relationships with one another. Friends, this ain't a social issue. It's a Jesus issue. And if Jesus cared so much for the world, if Jesus's community was a tax collecting Jew next to Simon the Zealot, their version of Al-Qaeda. How diverse are your dinner tables? So, Father, we bless you. You know the context of every heart here. And as we prepare to come to the table, there are some people here who don't know you. They haven't gotten out of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And I pray that the same but God who invaded my heart and other hearts in this room, that but God would invade the hearts of someone here who does not know you. Father, I don't know what our relationships look like. This is not a liberal thing. We do it for the glory of God. We don't do it because it's nice. But I pray that you would just be relentless in pressing in a loving Jesus way into the community of believers gathered here at Reality LA. Confront us on our own indifference. Confront us on our own racism. Do a new thing so that the world may get a glimpse at the church at Reality LA and say, oh, how they love. Not, oh, how they tolerate. Tolerance is such a low ethic. I tolerate you. We're not called to tolerate. We're called to love. And Father, we can do that. Because on the night in which you were betrayed, the Bible says you took the bread, you blessed it, broke it, gave it, and saying, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Likewise, you took the cup, symbolic of your blood, spilt for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So we reflect, and as your Spirit prompts, we respond. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content,